that failing preachers and speakers failed to explain clearly, it's an opportunity to get a further explanation. I always enjoy these kind of things, and so, you know, if you could just scribble it down, or at least try to write coherently, and if you give it to Brother Joe or someone here, we'd like to collect them up. And, you know, we're not interested in how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but if you have something that's related to what we're talking about here and would like some further help, we'd really be glad to try and take care of that for you. And so that session is dedicated to that. Now, where we are in our outline is page 32, and I'm going to ask you to turn to that. I have taken some great care to give you something that you can take home and use in the future, and I hope you will do that and keep this as a reference. Before we begin our Bible study portion, there's one other thing that I did not cover in ministry that I do want to take up at the beginning. And it's something that all of us who are older and have been teaching this idea of God working through dispensations is something that we have faced repeatedly. And we don't need to talk about it. I just am going to address it and move on. People say to us all the time, that is just the belief of your weird little cult. And there are a lot of books and there are a lot of things on the internet, and they claim that the idea of looking at the Bible dispensationally is something that happened in the first part of the 19th century. A man named John Darby dreamed this up out of a whole cloth, and that this is just your little niche belief, and that you ought to abandon it at once and join the rest of Christianity. My response to that is relatively colorful, but I'll tame it down for this kind of an audience. That's ridiculous. I will tell you that there was a point at which most conservative evangelicals believed in dispensationalism. All of our Baptist friends at one point did. Most of our Presbyterian friends did. Actually, there has been a great departure, and it is they who have left truth. I often say that to people who want to abandon head coverings. I often say to them, we haven't gone anywhere. Spiritual people have been wearing head coverings for centuries. It's you all that have left the truth that you once practiced and knew. And sadly, with the advent of a lot of Reformed teaching in evangelicalism, there has come in a lot of amillennial teaching, and many of the precious things that we hold are now disregarded. And our view of the imminent return of the Savior, who said, "Behold, I come quickly." Did he mean that? Did he? I think he did. He meant it. And we discard that at our own peril. Let me just make a couple of absolutely positive, assertive statements for you. First of all, the writers of the New Testament believed in a dispensational scheme. That's where we're getting it from. I will tell you that the early church fathers believed in a dispensational theme. And in fact, some of them wrote very powerfully about it. There was a man named Irenaeus who lived in the city of Lyon in France, and his writing was unequaled because he understood that God had ordered the ages to his glory. Now, I will admit, as I have mentioned, that after the legitimization of Christianity under Constantine, many of these precious truths were sadly eclipsed. If you know me and my view of Christian history, I will tell you that I believe that God has always had faithful remnant testimony. It didn't make the front pages of the Wall Street Journal or the Jerusalem Times, but I suspect that God always had people who were looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. But it was not until the Reformation, when people began to think seriously about the Bible again, that these truths began to be investigated. Regrettably, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, Melanchthon, Zwingli, many of these men, they were struggling with issues about salvation by faith and baptism and other things, and they didn't really get around to dispensationalism. But I will tell you in that era that there were people who began to think again about what the Bible says, and they began to think in dispensational ways. And so, in God's grace, in the past 200 years, there have been a number of men who have began to understand again how God has ordered the ages. And men like James Brooks, men like D.L. Moody, men like J.N. Darby and William Kelly and others, it's not that they invented dispensationalism and C.I. Schofield. It's that they recognized that this was the ancient truth. This is part of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And while it had been eclipsed and while it had been in disrepute, what we are holding today is the ancient apostolic truth that is revealed in the Bible. So I want to give you courage. I know sometimes I was a young believer and I went to university, and I tell you, there were days I was a debater. So I didn't roll over and play dead when people took me on. But I often came home at night shaken to the bottom of my soul because I worried. Am I as certain of these things as I really should be? And just from the perspective of a late middle-aged man, I just want to tell you again that what we're teaching is from the Word of God. And I'm going to stand up and I'm going to draw some things on the board for you now. And I want to show you that this isn't just some Johnny-come-lately idea. This is not the mental meanderings of some weird cult. This is Bible teaching founded in the Word of God. And when you go home, you can find it for yourself, just as we present it here. So I want to read with you from the Scriptures. And I want to ask you to turn, first of all, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And what I have in mind for the next couple of minutes is to do something sort of interactive. And you notice that I have the whiteboard, which is my favorite teaching device. I'm not much of a electronics guy when it comes to presentations. I grew up in an age where teachers and professors all used blackboards. And there is something about watching somebody draw a picture in front of you that I think makes it memorable. You can flash things up on the screen, and that's very commonly done, as you know. But I think actually watching a person work in front of you has its own appeal. And I hope you'll find it a little bit appealing as I do that in front of you today. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we are going to read in it verse number 15. And this is what we'll find. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, rather, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace," our King James says grace for grace, it is really grace upon grace. It is the superabundance of grace that is found in Christ. Now, verse 17 is the verse that I want you to notice. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So here's what I want to do, and I hope you'll see the value of this. We have been talking about the fact that a dispensational scheme explains the ages. It's not just a way of handling one section of history. This is a comprehensive view of all that God is doing in time. So if you don't mind, I think it's fair over here, as many chart drawers have done, we'll just put eternity on both sides of this drawing. And what I am going to do in between them is simply, in a linear way, represent the progress of time. You know that we have a pre-existent God, a God who is a God of eternity. I read with you that wonderful text already today about God who before the ages. This is where God dwells. This is before the creation of angels or our earth or of mankind. This is where God, in his uncreated being, dwelt. Now, what we have read in John chapter 1 is something that you can hardly miss. Because John says that if we're going to look at how things work, we clearly have a line of demarcation. Because what did we read? Well, simply this. The law came by Moses. Okay? So why don't we just write that in here. It's pretty simple. And you know that this is the era of Moses and what Moses received and how the nation operated long after the death of Moses. But there was the era of law. But wonderfully, and as befits John's Gospel, and as befits the Gospels and the New Testament as a whole, we find this wonderful idea. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just writing grace up there. I've already told you that what we have read in the book of Ephesians, it is called the dispensation of grace. So here's a little interesting thing. I'll tell you just a little story here. When I was a boy, I was given a Scofield Bible. And I've already said, Cyrus Scofield was a good man, a lover of the Lord Jesus, a diligent student of the Scriptures, but Scofield had his own quirks and idiosyncrasies, just like all the rest of us. And there are things in the Scofield Bible that I don't agree with. And even in Scofield's dispensational theme, there's some things that I just was not and am not totally certain about. He seems to invent covenants when he needs them, and he seems to manipulate some things that he needs, and then there's some other things that I would think would be important, and he omits them. And I came to a place in my early 20s, and I thought, you know what? I can't live with this anymore. I'm not adopting other ideas. I'm just not sure if dispensationalism and the seven eras of Scofield's golden age are the way the Bible works. But, you know, I really appreciate God speaking to me through his word. And I want to show you just sort of the process that God used to convince me that this is the right way to view the Scriptures. And so what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to offer you some flexibility. Would that be okay? This is not a topic like the deity of Christ where we're not going to negotiate. Whether you believe in three dispensations or five dispensations or seven dispensations, or if you want to be a dispensation wonk and have 27 dispensations, that's okay. What we're trying to do today is just teach the broadest outline of the Scripture and let you fill it in. Could anything be more simple than this? Is there anybody here that cannot grasp this? That the coming of the Lord Jesus changed everything. Now, you know that in your Bible, that's the way your Bible is divided. I this sounds like Sunday school, but we have the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. There is something that belonged to a former day. Now we have the New Testament. We have the New Covenant. We're introduced to a new man, a new administrator of God's workings with man, the Lord Jesus. And so, not to be tedious, because I can do that sometimes, but here's a good division, law and grace. Now let's do something a little further. I'd like to read another verse with you, if you might. Let's read in Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Romans chapter 5. I have a new Bible here today, and I'm having a terrible time getting the pages to separate the way I want to. It's the danger of bringing new things to a meeting. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, we read this. Let's back up maybe to verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, for until the law. Everybody notice that little expression? Before the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. Okay, this is just simple stuff. But the law had a point at which it was given. Before that time, there was not the formal Mosaic law. One of the things I'm going to ask my brethren to do today at some point, so you can be warming this up, how did people know what to do before God gave them the law? And there'll be some very interesting things, and I know the verses they'll go to, but the point is this. So we have a period that is pre-law. It is before Moses. So what do we have now? We have one dispensation before the law. We have number two, we have the law. Number three, we have this era of grace. Now, we have another interesting thing. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, look at that please, and verse number 10. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 10, I may have already read this or appealed to it at least in my ministry. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 10, if I can make the pages work here. Because here we read verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now we've got another one. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So, excuse my simplicity, but whatever this refers to, we have at least divided history into four major biblical sections. Has everybody agreed with this? I really think it's hard to controvert this idea. Before the law, Paul marks it out. He says, when the law comes, we are going to move under this new administration. It is not now just going to be the law written on people's hearts, but God is going to codify the law. It is going to be written. There is a fixed standard to which people can appeal. It is the era of law. Then the era of grace. And that is a very definite age. It reflects the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. It reflects the cross and the scheme of redemption. This wonderful, wonderful work that God has accomplished through the death of his Son. But this world, as we presently know it, is coming to a close. And the Lord Jesus is going to come. Is that the end of everything? No. God says, no, no, no. No, no, no. There is a dispensation coming when the purposes of God are going to be worked out in their fullness. Anybody here that's looking forward to that day? Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you something. My heart is longing for heaven. I think the only thing that's holding me to earth right now is the fact that there are people that I know that are not saved. But everything else within my heart and within my life leads me to this one great inescapable conclusion. I long to be with the Lord Jesus. I hope God would give that desire in your heart. I know some of you are young. You got a lot of things on your plate. Some of you would like to be married. Some of you would like to have jobs. Some of you would like to have your first car. But never let us lose this hope. Jesus is coming. Mm-hmm. And the glorious day of his return, the day when he will receive us and embrace us to his heart, is a day that ought to seize the imagination of every true child of God. And we ought to say, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Even so, come Lord Jesus. There is a day when the purposes of God are not going to be, as we sometimes say, thwarted by the sin and the wickedness of this world. God is going to carry the victory of Calvary that was accomplished spiritually into a realm where Satan will be chained and where this world will be set right. And Jesus Christ will reign and reign supreme. And so there is a dispensation when the purposes of God are going to be wound up and all of the glory of God is going to be seen for eternity. Now that's all I'm going to do as a stand-up. And what I want to do now is I want to shift to your outline. So I'm going to sit down and I want you to take a look at this little outline. We have 45 minutes and here's what I want to accomplish. And I'm so glad to be flanked by these good brothers and some people out in the audience. I just want to try and explain a little about how God has worked in different ways with men to reveal himself. Now, if you look at your outline, I worked really hard on this. And what I did was, first of all, in double underline, I gave it a title. Secondly, on the same line, I gave the span of that dispensation. I've already told you, these are not absolute things. These are my way of viewing it. But I think in general, they reflect what the Bible has to say. Thirdly, on the far right column, is the fact that each of these dispensations ends in judgment. Because God in these management arrangements, God is testing man. He is showing himself to them. He is making certain requirements of them. and he's seeing how we will respond to it. And what I have done in a single underline under each one of these is I have shown how man has failed in that dispensation. So let me see if I'm going to stand up again, and I'll take you through the first one, and then I'll sit down again, and then we'll try and be more conversational as we go. But, you know, some of these concepts are hard to do in a Bible reading format, and my brethren are being gracious with me. But let's just say this, that you know that one of the great adjustments in God's dealing with people happened when Adam sinned. How many of you would have liked to have been in the Garden of Eden? Wouldn't you? I like flowers, and I like gardening. And I mean, just if for no other reason, I would love to see what a world unmarred by sin actually looked like. That must have absolutely been something. But you know that sin came into that world. And that fellowship that Adam had enjoyed with God and Eve was now broken. And so I think that actually this creates a dispensation. I have called it pre-sin Eden. That's clunky, but that's what it is. And it extends from creation to the fall. Now, I'm going to say something about this. I don't know how long this lasted. But I am going to tell you something that I don't believe. I don't think it took a long time for man to fail. Now, I know that there are some boys that are trying to make the Bible and science work together, and they're trying to say that Adam and Eve lived for 6 trillion years in the Garden of Eden, and everything was copacetic, and they all held hands and sang Kumbaya. But I don't really see the Bible that way. I think that this was a fairly short time period where God, in open fellowship with man, there's something really touching about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Is anybody here? Does that resonate with anybody? Just this free, open, and I'm not trying to be sensational here, but Adam and Eve were naked. Now, I happen to believe that they were clothed with a great deal of glory. I don't have time to go into that. But there was just nothing between them and God. It was an immediate experience of the presence and fellowship with God. That's why the story of the fall, apart from its impact on us, is so tough to take. That they traded fellowship with the God of heaven for the lie of the serpent. But in this, then, we see a judgment that takes place. They were cast out of the garden. At its gate, there was were cherubim with flaming swords. And never again in their experience would Adam and Eve return to that simple Edenic life. Now, I have said, I want to talk about the failure. God was testing them under very ideal circumstances, wasn't he? I mean, they didn't have pornography. They didn't have violence. They didn't have terrorism. They weren't hungry. They weren't struggling with a million and one things that are cursing our world. God was testing them under very ideal circumstances. And yet, they disobeyed God. And so that's why I've put this little underline here. It was a failure of simple obedience. God just said, do something, and they disobeyed him. And so I want to point out that this is a good way to think about the dispensations. God reveals himself to man in a certain way. He enjoys them, he walks with them, he has fellowship with them. But at the end of it, there's a judgment because man has failed. Now, I'm going to sit down. Let's talk about the second one. Because there's a great population explosion between Eden and Noah. So I'm going to make a little granularity here. This is Eden here. And what I'm going to draw in here, all right, below the line, is the flood. Would one of my brethren tell me something about that era between Eden and the flood? How was God working with man in that age?
Well, again, you've got God's relationship with man in Eden is different in that man is in innocence. He has never sinned. Yes. There's no Ten Commandments. His conscience hasn't been awakened. He hasn't eaten of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So now man is moving from that era, pre the fall, to now where he has a conscience. He's aware that he's a sinner, but he's still in that period prior to the introduction of the law. So before the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So again, we're just getting the structure of the early dealings of God with humanity in those early years.
Mm-hmm. Do you have any?
Yeah, I was thinking Paul brings that out in Romans 2.
Yes.
And I think you can see the first few chapters of Romans parallel a little bit of dispensational teaching, because you have the conscience and then you have the law. So the Gentiles, even though they didn't have the law of Moses, yet that persists, because as you mentioned, I think it was you who mentioned it, that how did God judge before the law was given? Well, the consciences. I mean, I don't need to tell a person on the street who's never read the Bible, thou shalt not murder. Mm-hmm. I mean, when God created us, he made us in his image and imprinted in us something of his moral character. So even though we are deformed or marred as a result of the fall, we haven't lost a sense of that that image. So that's why we value sacrifice. When someone jumps into the cold water and saves a child, why do we say, well, how can we reward that person? Mm-hmm. Fallen man, because we have this in our conscience.
So when we talk about dispensations, again, for the sake of the young folks who maybe not ever really got hold of this before, let's just imagine we lived in the era, well, we did, some of us. When I was a child, there were no computers in school. The internet had not been invented. So you might look at that and think to yourself, well, that was a different era. When you were a child, it was very different. We didn't even have whiteboards. We were in the days of blackboards. So I lived in a different era in the 1960s than we live now. Although in that sense it's a different era, it's not a different dispensation in the biblical sense.
Right.
So what we're talking about is not just things were different back in the days of Noah, things were different back in the Garden of Eden. We're saying, the Bible is saying, that God was dealing in a different way with humanity in that period of time than he is now. For example, Genesis chapter 9, they come out of the ark. There is a massive difference introduced by God at that point. I think it was Dan mentioned earlier on that when Cain killed Abel, mm-hmm. he didn't die. Why not? Capital punishment in a governmental way wasn't right. introduced till Genesis chapter 9. So the Noah and his family come off the ark, and God says, right now, here's a couple of changes. You're now allowed to eat meat. You now have to kill people who kill others. So when we're talking about these breakpoints that Dan has very helpfully put up on the board here, we're talking about not just the invention of the internet or the Industrial Revolution. We're talking about God intervening and saying, we're now going to operate differently. Mm-hmm. Prior to the fall, we were in innocence. Now we have the era of conscience. Then we're going to introduce government. Then we're going to introduce law. Now we're in the church age. We're going to one day be in the millennium. So these are different ways in which that is the what you're driving at when we're saying this is such a vital thing to understand how the Bible is laid out.
That's really helpful. And you all know that this second dispensation, as I've drawn it out here, it also, God relates himself to people by letting them basically govern themselves. God does not establish any kingdoms. He doesn't establish any restraints, particularly on society, other than his word that he has given. And you see the headlong rush away from God. The Tower of Babel is certainly, I don't think that's a terminating judgment in some way. Nobody was harmed in it. They were just relocated. But you can see the overweening pride of man. We'll build a tower that reaches up to God. But so what is the, to my mind at least, what is the great judgment that ends this, that demarks this particular era? Well, it is a catastrophic flood. God looked down from heaven, and what he saw, it turned his stomach. I hope that you don't mind anthropomorphisms like that, but really that's what it was. He looked around, and there was only one righteous man in the whole scene. You know, it's Noah, and God destroys that former civilization, and it's very interesting, just as a sidelight, I've always wondered how many people were in the world at that time that were destroyed by the flood. And there have been some mathematicians that have been working on this lately, and The population of the world may have been fairly significant at that time. And again, I know some of my friends here are much more rigid in the way they construct genealogies and things, but I don't know exactly how long that period was, but I have this sense that God had let them run a good long time, and God had let them show what was really in their heart. And they failed to govern themselves. That's what I wrote here. Failure in government. And as such, God then wiped them out. And God is going to bring in now another arrangement. So, go ahead.
Let me ask a question. Maybe you can address this. Would it be correct to say that we learned something more about God in each dispensation?
The progressive revelation thing.
So that runs parallel with dispensational teaching. And that's one thing you miss when you don't look at the Word of God dispensationally, is that it's the growth of mankind. God is revealing himself progressively through the dispensations. Right. So even though we know that sin will be judged, we learn something about the character of God and something about how God judges more when it comes to the dispensation of the law. The animal slaughter, the bloodshed. You think that sin is costly business. Then you come to the cross, and you think, they required the Son of God to die. Mm-hmm. And so you see there's a progressive appreciation of how damaging sin is. Sin has always been damaging, but God is beginning to reveal to us through dispensations the damage and the seriousness of sin, mm-hmm. culminating in the cross.
So would you say this, Joe, that it's progressive in the sense that it's progressively revealing man, and in a parallel way, it's progressively revealing God? Is that fair?
I think so,
because I think when you get to the end, I don't want to jump ahead, but you know, in the millennium, for example, the influence of Satan now for the first time in human history is going to be removed. Everybody through the years is going to say the argument of last resort is the devil made me do it, right? So God says, okay. I'm going to give you one more scenario. I'm going to take the devil out of the way and see how you perform. So I see two things happening. God reveals himself progressively, but then man is revealed progressively too. Is that good?
Yes, good.
Yeah, good. So let's talk about this next one, because time is a slavery here. I want to talk about this era of the patriarchs and promises. This is a very special era and a very special dispensation. And in fact, recently we were having some meetings contrasting the age of promise and the age of the law. And this is the era when we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And God now is not working necessarily with the world in a broader sphere, but now he's narrowing his dealings down. And he's going to work within a family. And this family is going to actually be on the center stage of the ages for a number of centuries. And so in this, God begins to make particular promises to his people. Now, this is a subject that is important when thinking about dispensationalism, and that is this: that most dispensations, as I see them, are connected with some promise from God. And man is measured against how he responds to that promise. Now, you know that one of the great sets of promises in the Bible is associated with this era, because God comes to Abraham, and he makes some unconditional promises. God says, I am going to bless you personally, I'm going to bless your offspring, and I am going to give you a land that is going to belong to you forever. Abraham is not asked what he will do. It's all about what God will do. In fact, when you come to that very, I was going to use the word weird, and I don't like to use just colorful words for the sake of doing it, but that scene when God takes Abraham out and they divide the sacrifices. And Abraham watches as a burning lamp goes up and down between those animals. What's going on in that scene? Well, two things. One is the lamp is God himself. I'll just say that right out. What is Abraham doing? Nothing. He's watching God make a promise. Now, here's the secret to this. In the Old Testament, when two men made a deal, so if I go to Kevin and we're gonna seal a business deal, we do what's called cutting a covenant. We actually took animals and we cut them in half. And then the two of us walked between those animals. And you know what we were saying? If I fail to keep my end of the deal with Kevin, this is what needs to happen to me. I need to be cut in half. Pretty serious stuff. And Kevin goes through the animals and says, if I fail to uphold my end of the deal, may I be cut in half. So serious was the keeping of a man's word. How wonderful then that God gives his word. And God, and I don't mean to be irreverent by this. This is not irreverent. God is as much as saying, I will cease to be who I am if I fail to keep my word. And so we have these beautiful promises that are going to be introduced. But the sad thing is that like every other dispensation, there's a great deal of failure. I have written here that there is a failure in headship. And because we have moved into the sphere of the family, we see how Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, how there is failure even in these good and godly men. And where do we end up? We end up with the nation or the family of Jacob. They're enslaved in Egyptian bondage. And there is the great dark night of the Passover. And there is a judgment, again, that falls. And we are going to come to the end of this dispensation of promise. Anybody have a word or two on that era, please?
I was going to ask, in terms of length of time, it seems like 11 chapters, Genesis, covers that pre, or I should say the two lines there, up to Abraham. And then the body of Revelation expands. It comes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the rest of the chapter. And then it further expands with the nation of Israel. And then it explodes at Pentecost. Any thoughts on how the length of these periods relate to dispensations?
Well, I just think that your general observation is a good one in that God is focusing the microscope and dealing in more and more details. In other words, he's painting first with a broad... I think this is in keeping with our progressive revelation idea, right?
Yeah.
That he paints with a broad brush, and then we move to the finer and finer details. There was a comment out here. Someone?
Just that the flood came 1,656 years.
Yeah.
Just so you get a picture there.
Yeah.
It wasn't right away. I know it's in the early chapters of our Bible.
Right.
But in our language, it was year 1656.
Yeah. Amazing.
From creation.
Yeah.
So. But you're, again, especially for the young folks here that may be at university or college or whatever you call it over here, you're going to hear from your lecturers a completely different view of human history to what you're getting here. So when you sit down in your science class or in your philosophy class, they're going to start with a big bang, however many billion years ago it is, and then eventually life comes from non-life by accident, and they're going to bring you up to these large brain primates and so on. Then they're going to paint a picture of history where we all started off as animists worshiping the trees, and then we built for ourselves. God didn't make man. Man made God. This is what the philosophers will tell you. We built for ourselves this pantheon of gods. We were, instead of being animists, we are now polytheists, like the Hindus of today. Then eventually the monotheistic religions came along, and finally we've now arrived because we're all atheists. So this is the philosophical view of how world history has gone. Or they might divide it like this. They might say there are three major eras. There's the pre-modern era, the modern era, and the post-modern era. Pre-modern is way back when everybody believed in demons and ghosts and God and heaven and hell. Then with the Enlightenment along came the modern era, where reason came to the top of the tree, and now we think about things rationally rather than being afraid of our shadow and so on. Now we're in postmodern era where everybody's right and there is no such thing as truth. So this is how the world interprets history. Both those views that I've just given you are complete and absolute nonsense. It wasn't that we started as polytheists and moved to monotheism. No. Romans chapter 1 tells you the exact opposite. when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became dark. And then they started worshiping animals and so on and trees. So it's the opposite way around. Adam was a monotheist. He believed in the one God. Idolatry came later. What we're seeing here in the covenant, we've got a note here on page 32. What are the covenants and how do they relate to the dispensations?
Yeah.
In the book of Genesis, everything goes catastrophically wrong. Man becomes a sinner. The whole of the universe is subjected to the groaning of creation. All of Adam's progeny, you and I, are now heading for death. So the entire system is turned upside down. But what God is doing through these ages, through the dispensations and through the covenants, is he's going to restore everything to the way it was. Mm-hmm. So originally we have a man and his wife, Adam and Eve, ruling on planet Earth in an unfallen world. That's all gone by the by. Do you know how it's going to end up? With a man and his wife, mm-hmm. Christ and his bride, ruling in a restored earth. Mm-hmm. It hasn't been destroyed. It hasn't been corrupted. Because God has a plan to bring it back to where it was and add Christ into the mix, as it were, and bring it to total perfection in the millennium. So let us get a biblical view of history, not the secular view of mm-hmm. history.
So I'm going to take and I'm going to add something now to our drawing and just say that we have now come to our third big judgment. I'm just going to put Passover on here because you'll understand that that represents what we have in Exodus chapter 12. And so we have progressed. We have man in his innocence and he is expelled from Eden. We have man in conscience and government and it is ended by a flood. We have the era of the patriarchs. That ends with them emerging from Egypt. Now, as Brother Joe has said, we're going to come on to a very large part of the Bible. We've already just come through a couple of books, but now we're going to take the balance of the Old Testament. And again, let us begin with the idea of covenants for a minute. Because I mentioned to you that God has some unconditional covenants. He is staking his Godhead on his word. I didn't mention it because it fits into this. You remember that not only did God promise Abraham blessing for himself and blessing for his family and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but we come to what is called the Davidic covenant, and that appears somewhere in the middle of this thing that I have labeled law. And God comes in and he makes some further promises. He reinforces something that he promised to Abraham, and that is this. This land belongs to you. Now, God doesn't say you're always going to be in it. As a matter of fact, they're going to be out of it. We're going to learn that. That's going to be one of the judgments that comes. But the ultimate purposes of God, Michael has just told you that the ultimate purposes of God are Christ and his church reigning gloriously and eternally. God also has a parallel purpose, and that is that the father and his wife, that is, God and Israel, are going to enjoy fellowship on earth. God promises David unconditionally that that will be so, and that one of David's offspring is going to be on the throne. Mm-hmm. Now, you know that that's a very interesting covenant because we all assume that that's going to come through Solomon. And we discover that that's not the way it's going to work. You come to the New Testament, and you discover that it's going to come through Nathan. But by the by, God is making these unconditional promises. And the only reason I'm laboring this is I'm going to circle back to this. And I'm going to say, in our era, does Israel have a future? And please remember that Mr. Shutt just got done saying, God made promises and he stakes his reputation on it. There is another covenant and another kind of covenant. Let's see if I can make this clear. Those covenants are unconditional. They are unilateral. God makes them. It's not even relevant whether you respond to them in many ways. God just says it, and that's the way it is. But when I come to Mount Sinai at the beginning of this era called the law, I discover something different. I discover that God has now set up an arrangement for this new nation that has been welded together on the sands of the Red Sea. And he says to them, here's how I want you to live. But you have a part in this. If you obey me, you will enter into immense blessing. You remember the echoing cries between the two mountains as they repeat the promises of God. And you will remember that God says, you want blessing? Obey me. But you disobey me, and I'm going to take it all back away from you. And, of course, the people now have their say. What do they say? Oh, God, that's too hard. We don't want the deal. We'd like to consult our lawyers and negotiate better terms. Nope, they're all in. They say, all that the Lord hath commanded us, we will do. And the covenant is sealed. Now, this is a different kind of a covenant, isn't it? Because God is only bound by the performance of the other people. God will be a faithful God. If they obey him, he will bless them, and he will bless them in manifold ways. But if they disobey him, he will surely bring judgment to them. So in the course of this, we are introduced to the law. Now, I'm going to jump ahead, and I'm going to circle back to get some conversation, but I'm going to tell you how this ends. Because this dispensation ends in a twofold way. You remember that the northern kingdom of Samaria, the house of Ahab and all those wicked people, in 722 BC, Sennacherib and the Assyrians come in, and they wipe them out. A few years later, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom centered in Jerusalem, tribes of Joseph and Benjamin. Now it is Nebuchadnezzar. And he comes in and he tears Jerusalem to the ground. And they are led away captive. And the judgment of God is seen. You know, it's a very interesting thing, you know. God, judgment is God's strange work. He was so patient with them. He pled with them. You know, the picture of the glory of the Lord departing from the house, one of the most touching things in the Old Testament. But how the glory of the Lord comes off of the Ark of the Covenant and it stands at the threshold. I wonder if they'll repent. And then it moves a little further to give them space for repentance. God didn't want to do it, but so stubborn were their hearts that God had to bring them in judgment. Now, there was a revival under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, but again, the book of Malachi is seen. And these people that had known God's blessing and God's revival and a return to worship and the house of God, and they returned to their immorality and to their irreligious ways. And God says, close the doors. I want no more of you. And for 400 years, there's a big blank place in your Bible between the Old and the New Testament, because God judged them at the end of this dispensation. He revealed himself as a God who would keep covenant, who would keep his word. But man was revealed as people who, even in the face of written law, would not obey him. Now, what I'd like to talk about for 5 minutes here is, what about the law? I've already asserted that the law is a good thing. The law is a wonderful thing. Am I right?
Yeah, the law was right and just and good. We were the failure, not the law.
Yes.
But the law as a covenant, in Galatians chapter 3, it says in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? Which is an old-fashioned way of saying, what was the point of the Ten Commandments? What was the point of the sacrificial system? It was added because of transgressions. That word added means added alongside. So if you can think of the covenants in a line, as it were. So the covenant with Noah is saying, the earth is not going to be wrecked and ruined for all time. I'm going to restore it. The covenant with Abraham is saying, there are going to be people that are going to be subject to me. The covenant with David is saying, dominion was lost in the Garden of Eden, but there will yet be a man on the throne, the man of God's choosing. So the covenants are all in a line. The new covenant comes in and says, how are we going to get these people to submit to Christ? We're going to put the law in their hearts. Yeah. We're going to regenerate them. But there was another covenant, not as it were in a straight line, but added alongside, a temporary system between God and the nation of Israel that was added alongside as a tutor until Christ came. And so the moment that Christ came and died on the cross, the law was abolished. The law was finished. We died to the law. So we're no longer under the era of law. In fact, we are not under law at all. We have no relationship whatsoever with what was given to Moses
at
Sinai. It doesn't mean that we're lawless.
Right.
We're under obedience to Christ, but there is no concrete connection whatsoever with us and the Sinaitic law that was given at Calvary. It was the old covenant. We'll look at this in Hebrews chapter 7 tomorrow. It was an old covenant that was given until the new covenant came, which is not an addition to the old.
Right.
It is a replacement for it.
What do we learn about God? I'm thinking like the Ten Commandments. Is that part of the revelation of God?
Yeah, I mean, the Ten Commandments are an expression of God's character. That's
right.
Why the law is holy, because God is holy.
That's right.
The law is just, because God is just. It's a revelation of God's character. I think in 1 Timothy we have a verse that says, the law is not made for a righteous man,
mm-hmm.
but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. Because if you're righteous, why do you need the law? I mean, that was the confusion of the Pharisees with the Lord Jesus. You know, he breaks the Sabbath and he doesn't keep it. You know, you don't need the law for a person who's obedient. You know, you need laws for people who break them. You know, we make laws for children because they don't obey. The children are obedient. They don't need to tell them to finish your meal in 20 minutes and get your things done. The law is made for lawless people. So I think when you look at the dispensation of the law, the word tutor, they were being brought up, they're being taught something about the character of God. Exodus 19 tells us that God says, I brought you up in eagle's wings and they wouldn't obey. And so God says, okay, I'm going to give you the law to show you. Well, you see, you're going to keep my word here. Here it is. Let me see how you're going to keep it. And so what they proved is that they were breaking God's laws. They couldn't keep it. So through that frustration, they learned something about the character of God. Oh, I can't meet the standard. I learned something about myself. I learned that I can't keep the law. I need something else to save me in some sense. So I think the law teaches us that absolute holiness of God and consequently man's absolute helplessness in keeping it.
I think one of the reasons that we have developed some apathy about the subject of the law is twofold. Number one, the book of Galatians tells us that when you mix that in with the gospel, you create disaster. Okay? So you know that, right? And that is true. But that doesn't compromise the value of the law or what is revealed of God in it. Yeah. Believe me, I taught my kids the Ten Commandments, and I taught my Sunday school class the Ten Commandments, because that's the unchanging character of God. There's nothing wrong with that. Michael has reflected on the fact that the ceremonial part of the law and the sacrifices and other things, those have been completely done away with or fulfilled in some cases. But the whole point is that, you know, the character of God is seen in a very wonderful way. The other thing is the book of Hebrews. Let me just comment on this. Michael's going to take up a chapter in Hebrews tomorrow. But in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is not saying that the law did not serve a useful purpose. He's simply saying that now that Christ has come, the law is obsolete. There's nothing wrong with 1965 Oldsmobiles. It's just that when you live in 2015, they're obsolete. And I think that's the right way to see it, to see that, you know, there's no final conclusive sacrifice. There's no blood that can produce the forgiveness of sins. There's no priest that can serve in perpetuity and with perfect sympathy for the people. So it is not that the law is put down. It's simply seen as obsolete and then replaced.
So what is the rule for the Christian's life? By what rule do we live? The Israelites prior to the cross lived by the law.
Mm-hmm.
What is the rule for the Christian's life now? Now, there's a resurgence today of Calvinism under it's called New Calvinism.
Sure.
So some of you folks here may log on to Challey's blog and all this kind of stuff. If that's what you do, remember this. Those guys all believe, but we're still under the law for sanctification.
Right.
Now, the Bible teaching, they will say that Reformed, so people like R.C. Sproul, Challey's, I can't even think of some of the names. These guys that do these big Reformed conferences, Kevin DeYoung and so on. These guys will say, we're not under the law for justification, but we are under the law for sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says quite clearly, we're not under the law for anything. The Mosaic law has no connection of any kind, physically, metaphorically, spiritually, we are not connected to the law. Romans chapter 7 says we are dead to the law. Once you are dead to something, it has nothing to do with you anymore. We are now married to another. So we are now under law to Christ in the sense that we're not lawless. We still have a... We are under Christ in that we obey him. We obey all the instructions that are given to us in the New Testament. But we do not have any connection at all to the Mosaic law as a code of conduct, as the rule of life. That which was given to Moses, we are not connected to it in any way. That dispensation has passed. The law has been abolished. It has been disannulled. It has been changed. Christ could not even be high priest in heaven if the law was still in vogue. We'll learn that tomorrow from Hebrews chapter 7.
Now, I'm sorry that we have to press forward, but there's one more topic that I want to cover at this point. The problem with the men that Michael has been talking about, many of them are U.S. men, some of them I know personally, and they have decided that in our age, the age of grace, we have taken over the promises that have been made to Israel, so that God no longer intends to bless Israel the way he said he would. He doesn't intend to carry out what he said to Abraham. He doesn't intend to carry out what he said to David. He intends that you and I should replace the promises of the Old Testament. That is called replacement theology. Another word is supersessionism. You don't need to remember that. But the question now is this: is that true? I want to read one section. I want you to turn in your Bibles because I want you to see this. There are verses in the New Testament like the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, which is a terrific verse. But I want to show you one in Psalm 89. And I really love this. And to me, it is just an amazing statement. Verse 34 of Psalm 89. God is talking about how he has had to bring his nation into judgment. But he says this. He says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." In other words, what he's saying is, my character is utterly unchanging in the face of your disobedience. But look at verse 34. This to me is a treasured verse. "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." Stop and think about it. Selah. I want to just fire one big cannonball out of my howitzer. Replacement theology is wrong. Mm-hmm. It ignores the dispensations, and it insults the truthfulness and the fidelity of the God of heaven. Mm-hmm. It means that God can tell you that you are saved eternally, and at some future day, he can go back on his word. Do you know that replacement theology, if you believe in replacement theology, I don't know how you can be sure of being in heaven. Mm-hmm. Because the same God that promised the one is the same God that promised that they will never perish. So this is a crucial issue. The promises made under the law and under the dispensation to the fathers absolutely will be fulfilled. And there's a coming day when you and I have been raptured away, and then Christ returns, and God is going to carry out in absolute detail every single word that he promised, because that's the kind of God he is. Now, I need to move for the next 7 minutes into this era of grace. We clearly are not going to get into prophecy. I'll talk for 3 minutes at the end and just draw you a quick picture and try and explain this. One thing I'm going to do is I'm going to collapse this a little bit and move the law over so I have room to do that, and just push grace over here. What I have said about the law is that God has ended this in judgment again. Does that mean that God is finished with our world? No, it isn't. Because onto the scene comes this glorious man named John the Baptist. I love John the Baptist. What a wonderful job he has. Because he announces that there is a new dispensation coming. And there is a new administrator of God's grace. It is not going to be the law administered by angels through Moses. It is going to be the grace of God that is administered through God's own Son personally, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have entered into this wonderful, what we're going to call, Day of Grace. Aside from the fact that I read that text in Ephesians about the dispensation of grace, why do we call it the Day of Grace? Michael, what do you think about that?
Well, in that the period of law as a system of government of God's people on earth has passed. We're now in an era where God is not dealing nationally with his people. He's dealing individually. The gospel is going out to all the nations. And God is now saving people from every nation under the sun. He's calling out from the nations a people for his name. Now, to me, that has a fundamental influence upon how I view the world from day to day. So we've just had an election in Great Britain, and all of the parties that were standing were united in the fact that gay marriage is a grand thing, there's no problem with abortion, etc., etc., etc. If I didn't understand dispensationalism, I'd be thinking, I need to get into that House of Commons and change things. I need to become an MP. We need to get the world back to Christianity. We're losing the plot here. But if I understand dispensational truth, if I understand my Bible correctly, that is not my job in this era. Mm-hmm. My job here is to preach the gospel. Not to save the world, but to save people out of the world. And when God has called out of the nations his bride, a people for his name, he will then rapture them to heaven, and then he will step in because the day of the Lord will begin. When he will begin, I don't need to be in the House of Commons or in the Senate. He will step in, and he will deal with the nations of this world, and the kingdoms of this world, in exactly the moment of time that he ordains, will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. And contrary to what the Reformed men teach, Jesus Christ is not currently sitting on the throne of David, ruling over his kingdom.
Not at all.
He is still yet to sit on the throne of David, a literal throne on earth in Jerusalem, when he will set up a literal kingdom in this world in which the Jews will again become the head and not the tail.
So Christ is now reigning in this era. You know, the Jews were looking for a physical kingdom, and a physical kingdom is going to come, and Jesus Christ is going to be the head of it. He'll fill the throne of David. But Christ has initiated a spiritual kingdom, and he has instituted a new covenant. Now, there is a new covenant for Israel, and it's going to be manifested in their physical kingdom. But there is a new covenant for us. It is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And Christ has created, I don't like the word mystery kingdom, I just rather prefer an invisible kingdom perhaps, a spiritual kingdom. And that's what the Lord Jesus began to teach. Don't follow me as Jesus the King. We're not going to be like the zealots that overthrow Rome. But actually, I'm going to overthrow sin in your heart, and I am going to reign there in this wonderful and glorious era of grace. Say something.
I was going to say, just to tie in with Matthew 13, we didn't touch on that. But you have the Lord Jesus offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel, and they rejected it, and then he goes into the mystery parables, the parables of the kingdom, talking about the kingdom of heaven and so forth.
Right.
But one of the attacks by Reformed theologians, or I should say covenant theologians, against dispensationalists is, well, this is really foolish, because what if the nation of Israel accepted the kingdom? And, you know, there's no cross, there's nothing. Yeah. I find it actually staggering, because of all people, Calvinists should make that argument, because I could make the same thing about Judas. What if Judas didn't betray the Lord Jesus?
Yeah.
I mean, there's nothing to do with the nation accepting or rejecting. There is the sovereignty of God, and there is the responsibility of man. Mm. So whether Israel accepted it or not is not the point. That's orthogonal to the discussion. Mm-hmm. So I find that to be sort of a red herring that they throw in. But just wanted to make that. You oftentimes hear this, that they would have accepted it, and what would have happened?
This is a wonderful day of God's gracious offer of the gospel through Christ. He has sent the Holy Spirit into the world, not only to indwell those who trust his Son, but he has sent him to work personally with people in order to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. And so I think this is a wonderful title for our age, the undeserved kindness of God lavished upon us through Christ. Now, in just a minute or two, I'm going to finish the chart, and we won't discuss it. Maybe we'll come back and do a prophecy Bible reading sometime. The end of this era of grace, I'm going to draw a big arrow on it, because this is the rapture. This is Christ coming to the air for his people. I should put another arrow underneath it, because there's a resurrection that takes place. All of the dead saints from this age are going to be raised, and you know that 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that together we're going to meet the Lord in the clouds. Now, there are a number of wonderful things that are going to happen. There is going to be what we call the judgment seat of Christ. I wish I had more time to talk about that. It is going to be a time when our lives are going to be reviewed. It is not about sin. It's actually going to be a time ultimately of rewards. Then shall every man have praise of God. And we are going to enter into what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know that each dispensation has its own supper, don't you? There is the Passover supper that's linked with the law. Then there is the Lord's supper that's linked with the day of grace. I'm looking forward to the next supper. Maybe that's why I look the way I do, but here's the deal. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And we with him united in festal joy. We are going to be initiating our eternal presence with him. What's going on earth? This is an era of 7 years that we call the tribulation. This is when God now is going to move in judgment at the end of this dispensation. And it's going to be a terrible time on this earth. You know, these folks that talk about getting saved after the rapture, it's really ridiculous. I got to tell you something. If you cannot be saved in this era where the gospel is freely spread and the invitation of the Spirit is given and God in grace is reaching out to embrace people, how do you think people are going to get saved in this era? Even if you had no scriptural backing, it makes absolutely no sense. This is going to be a day of horror and fear. People are going to be calling for the rocks to fall on them, lest they should confront the face of the Lord Jesus, who had once come to be their Savior and now stands as the executor of God's judgment. At the end of this tribulation, I'm going to draw a different arrow. Because Christ is not coming for his saints, Christ is coming with his saints. And the Lord Jesus is going to create a final catastrophic judgment. It's very interesting to me. I was reading about ISIS the other day. Part of their formal theology is that there's going to be an apocalyptic end to the world. And they actually think they know where that is going to take place. Do you know where they think it's going to take place? Not very far from where the Bible says that it's going to take place. It's a few hundred miles away, but they're in the right area anyway. And in a place called Armageddon, God is going to move. And when I say God is going to move, he's going to move heaven and earth. And judgment is going to fall on this world. And I tell you, the day of God's fierce judgment is something that none of us want to face. I'm glad to be saved. And I'm glad to be part of the church. And I'm glad that he has saved me from the wrath to come. Mm. Wonderful truth. But you know, after the Lord Jesus judges the world, there is going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. This is called the millennium. It just comes from a Latin word, mille, that means 1,000. And for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to reign on the earth. Now, please don't ask me now or after the meeting where we're going to be all the time and where what's going to happen on earth all the time. Great men that I know, and the one I probably knew the best, Mr. Norman Crawford, said to me that, you know, it's very hard to read the end of Revelation and to be absolutely certain about who's where and doing what. This much I know. This world, for the first time, is going to get a perfect king. He isn't going to be elected. He's going to take the throne because it belongs to him by right. And in this glorious dispensation, the glory of Christ in all his fullness, the man who was rejected is going to be the man who is triumphant. And for 1,000 years, he's going to rule in this world. What's the point of this dispensation? It's simply this. At this point, when Christ comes with his saints, he's going to lock the devil up. The devil's going to be down in hell. He's not going to be able to influence this world. So does that mean that everybody in this world is going to be perfect and love Jesus and everything will be well with the world? Absolutely not. Because this dispensation reveals the heart of man to be irretrievably wicked. My greatest enemy is not the devil. My greatest enemy is not the world. It's like the old Pogo comic strip. We've met the enemy and he's us. And in this day, at the end of this 1,000 years, men will rise up in rebellion one last time against the Lord Jesus. And he is going to destroy them. He's going to destroy this world. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Again, I don't know what that means. I just know that it's going to happen because the Bible says it. And then we are going to move to the great white throne judgment. And God is going to judge the wicked, and he is going to cast them into the lake of fire. And those who know the Savior are going to be in heaven with him. And Israel is going to go in to eternity, forever related, as the wife to the husband. And you and I are going to be linked to Christ as the bride, with the bridegroom. And we're going to go into the glorious eternity. I just feel bad that we had to do this so quickly, because this is a lifetime of study for you. And I just hope that all of you will have just gotten a little appetite in these last couple of hours to see the scriptures in the big picture, mm-hmm. and to be able to appreciate a great big God who has ordered the ages and has been revealing himself in it. And I hope that you can see your part in it in this wonderful era of grace that God has given to us. Now, Tony, are you making announcements?